worshiping. Good to have you with us. Of course, if you're new, you won't know this, but I have been on a mini sabbatical, and I have arrived back today. So it is good to be here with you. It was very nice to have 6 weeks to recover and restore and refresh. And I am very grateful to everyone who stepped up, I think especially Paul, who had to coordinate everything in my absence. But to those who preached, those who helped in all kinds of ways and made sure that things kept ticking, you really have blessed me. And I hope now that I will be able to bless you. Today we're starting a new series for the summer, which I've entitled Lessons in Walking with God. And the goal of this series is to get into the practicality, the praxis of what it looks like to walk with God. And let me try and explain what I mean when I say that. I know Jill's not from this area, but Jill, have you been to Burgoo Restaurant by any chance, just down here on 10th? Okay, well, who's been to Burgoo? You should go to Burgoo. It's not bad, okay, honestly. And Burgoo, who's put stuff? Oh, it's me. Put out their recipe book. So everything that's on their menu is in their recipe book. This is our copy of the recipe book. And I have a question for you. How much chance do you think there is that when we, which we have done, try to make these recipes, they taste just like the way it tastes at Burgoo? Why are you laughing at me, Laura? Okay. Because actually, it didn't quite taste the same. And the food does and did taste better when they make it. And yet, I have the recipe book. But we all know that really good bakers and chefs have all kinds of kind of little techniques and secrets, in a sense, that they do almost unknowingly to make their food taste good. And it's not when they write a recipe book that they're trying to hide something. They put all the instructions and the method and everything in the recipe book. It's just that there are imperceptible little techniques and tricks about how they combine the ingredients and how long they do certain things and how they warm them and blend them and all this kind of thing that brings out the flavor in a way that I don't know. And really, you almost can't express those things in a recipe. They're just little practical things. And I have lots of how-to books. I just brought one as an example, this one on how to make cabinets and shelves. And equally, those who've ever tried this kind of thing will know that for all the photos and the step-by-step instructions, there really is no substitute for having someone who really knows how to do it be there and to show you exactly how to hold the saw and make sure it doesn't stick and all the stuff that goes into being a really good cabinet maker. And the simple fact and reality is that there is no substitute for being shown how to do something by an expert. And not just that, but also for practice and experience. So that you have to work with someone and do stuff with them over and over and over and over again until you acquire the expertise. And this is true, whether we're talking about skiing, painting your house, being a nurse, or being a teacher, or playing soccer, or practicing law, or building and designing a building, or designing an engine, or whatever it is that we may do. We all know that it takes a long time to acquire competence and skill. Because practice, experience, and the guidance and advice of those who have done it many times before is an indispensable aid to growing in competence and to getting to that place of really doing something well and enjoying doing it and getting pleasure out of it. And this is just as true of the Christian life. telling people just to read their Bibles and to pray, which are important things to do, really is not entirely helpful in cultivating a living relationship with God. And no amount of advice and instruction will do much good without regular practice and experience. Because becoming competent at hearing the Holy Spirit's voice in the hustle and bustle of our daily lives does not come easily or quickly. It is a worthwhile endeavor, but it takes attentive hard work. And whether we realize it or not, deep in our souls there is a yearning after that touch of the Holy Spirit. Because we as people, as human beings, are made for intimacy with God. We are designed to be in daily communion with God even as we go about the tasks of living out the life that He has laid before us to live. And what I'm saying there, as much as we often experience it this way, daily life is not the enemy of our walk with God. It is good to work. It's good to have family and friends. It's good to build a home. It's good to practice hospitality and to care for one another. But the simple fact is there are ways of doing these things that are enriching to our walk with God. And there are many ways which are almost overwhelmingly common in our cultures of doing these things completely in a way that shuts off and shuts out intimacy with God, and in a sense our intimacy and connectedness to each other. So this summer series we're going to be exploring what it looks like to have healthy, helpful ways of living, which will enhance as we live out our lives our ability to experience God and to walk in relationship with Him and with each other. And today I'm going to try and do two things. One is to cast a little bit of a vision for what it looks like and what we will experience when we get it right, and also talk about a few undergirding things that will be fundamental to getting to that place. Well, Moses put before the people of Israel, as he presented the law of God to them in Deuteronomy, this picture of being a wise and understanding people. And walking in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit and in the love of God and in His grace will make us a wise and understanding people. And Moses, as he gave the law to the people, kind of explained to them that if they took it seriously and were obedient to it, they would be the envy of the nations around them. He said they would have wisdom and understanding in the sight of other peoples, who would look at them and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Are we, as God's people here on earth and as the church around the world, a wise and understanding people? Are we the envy of the nations? Well, of course, I admit that that is somewhat of a double-edged question, because on the one hand, there are always going to be those who are opposed to the things of God and who are critical of life in the Spirit and the way that God calls us to live. But sometimes, sadly, we, or at least some Christians somewhere, will give them plenty of ammunition with which to criticize and oppose us and essentially decry the character of God. Now, immediately as I've said what I've just said, I want to come to the first little secret or trick of the Christian life, in a sense, and I'm sharing here what I have discovered. And that is the need for clarity and precision in what we say, what we hear, and what we think. Because pretty much when I use words like wise and understanding, which clearly comes straight out of Moses' words and God's word to us, is that most of us immediately think of knowledge. As in, Ah, I know what Jeff's saying, once again, is that we need to know our Bibles. But actually, I'm saying a lot more than that. And I'm going to try and explain what I mean by an example, and it is somewhat of a hot potato example, because I believe in getting to the grips with real issues. So bear with me. I want to talk briefly about the Christian view of marriage. The Bible teaches that the right place and context for the expression of human sexual intimacy is in a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And it also teaches that all other expressions and context of sexuality undermine our humanity or the humanity of others. Whether we are sleeping around as a young buck throwing, what do they call it, sowing our wild oats, whether we are having an affair once we're married, or whether we're going to the extremes of engaging in the use of prostitution, or even more extreme things like trafficking in women, all of those are where we use other people for self-gratification. And they are not part of God's plan for human sexuality. And equally, to be honest, sadly, and factually, that same-sex attraction and homosexuality is also an area where God has clearly indicated there will not be fulfillment and richness of life. And barely a week ago, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of legalizing gay marriage. Now, my issue is not that, the point I'm trying to make, but my issue is this. What do we do as Christians? So as Christians, we may know this biblical teaching that there is one context for human sexuality. And we may therefore, in a sense, be opposed to gay marriage, believing that it is not a healthy way to express our sexuality. But knowing what to do goes beyond knowledge to issues of wisdom and understanding. Because if a Christian decides to make a placard saying, God hates gays, and then to go and join a march in the street in a city that, you know, expresses that kind of animosity, they're not only being inappropriate and insensitive, they're also being wrong. For one thing, simply and truthfully, God does not hate gays. He loves all of us, sinners though we are. So the placard saying God hates gays is as unbiblical as a placard saying God hates people who sleep around, or God hates people who are divorced, or whatever it may be. God loves people, all people, even those who struggle with same-sex attraction, just like he likes heterosexuals, even if they may sin sexually in one way or another. But more than that, marching down the streets with a harsh and extreme message fundamentally lacks wisdom and understanding. Because on the one hand, it will not help people who are caught up in same-sex attraction. It's also not going to win people to a biblical view of sexuality. And in the very way that it's done, it does not communicate the grace and love and salvation of God. So it misrepresents God and the truth by ignoring the whole. Even though some say, but it is true, God doesn't like homosexuality, we should all only have marriage between one man and one woman. But actually, when you take the whole picture, you have to think a little bit more cautiously and carefully about it. So to be people of wisdom and understanding requires thoughtfulness and insight. And in particular, it requires us to be able to grasp the interconnectedness between one biblical truth and others. So that we're in a sense, expressing one truth, we don't deny or defy others that may be just as important. It takes care It takes effort. It takes attentiveness. And we have the opportunity to be a wise and understanding people if we will take the trouble to integrate the whole message of truth that God has given us. And this means that we must live in the truth of God in a way that is commended by our conscience. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which Rupert read, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Rather, Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And Paul is saying two things when he says this. First, he says that in understanding and proclaiming the truth, they make sure, him and Silas, that there are no shameful, deceptive, or underhand attempts to distort the word of God. They take great care not to let themselves get caught in that trap of trying to make the Bible say what they want it to say. Instead, he says, they proclaim the truth plainly and openly. And they do this in a way that allows the truth to be commended to everyone's conscience. And that means that we listen to it, and deep in our hearts, understanding the fullness of the message of Scripture, we say, yeah, that really is what it's saying, whether I like it or not. And this point is also really important if we want to have intimacy with God. Because almost all of us have parts of the Bible we don't like. Some story, some event, or some teaching, or some law that we would prefer was not there. And for some people it is. The issue of what marriage really should be and where human sexuality fits in our humanity. And that is a problem, because we have to accept it all. There is a quote that is often attributed to Mark Twain, but I don't think it actually was Mark Twain who said this, and that is, this is the saying, it's a good saying. God made man in his own image, and we have been repaying the compliment ever since. And what it means, of course, is that God made us in his image, and now we make him in our image. So we make him look like us. And we all have a tendency to make God into what we'd like him to be, or what we think he must be like based on what we've read and what we've heard and what we've experienced. So our picture of what a father is based on our experiences of what fathers are like, good or bad, and so on. And in fact, a few years ago, we did a series here at University Chapel on the two letters of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. And on the day when we were covering 2 Peter chapter 2, the person who read the scriptures, the Rupert of the day, came up to me before the service and said, Jeff, do you really want me to read this? It's not very nice. You know, it is a chapter about false teachers and their destruction. So not necessarily edifying. Okay. But the simple fact is that's scripture. And one of the good things about doing teaching through books like that is you have to deal with all the parts. You don't get to just skip over to all your favorite bits and ignore the rest. And if we want to walk intimately with God, the one true living God, we cannot make him into what works for us. We have to accept him for who he is. We also have to make all the parts of Scripture and everything that it reveals part of our knowledge of him. Otherwise, we will make him in our image. We cannot ignore things that challenge us or that make us uncomfortable. To know God is to know him as he is. And we have to, in this, take all that we know of God and of His call on our lives and receive it in a way that commends itself to our conscience. What I mean is, we have to know deep down we're being honest in what we're holding to as the truth, not excusing our own sinfulness and not making God in our own image. And let me illustrate this. A number of you who knew have not seen me before, but I came back from sabbatical on Wednesday morning. I was here at 7 to do the communion and morning prayer service. And someone who's known me for a number of years, Lily, for those who know her, was here, and she took one look at me, as some of you may have done, thinking, what is going on? And said, Jeff, you've lost weight. You've lost a lot of weight, maybe even 10 pounds. Now, I just smiled and said, yes, I've lost weight. But as I told her this morning, I've actually lost 60 pounds. So, dwell on that thought. It's an ugly thought, I'm sorry to say. And my point is not how much weight I've lost. My point is to talk about why I lost weight. Those of you who did the Lenten experiment this year will know that pretty much all the readings that I'd put in there came from the writings of a 4th century desert father named John Cassian. And in particular, I gave extracts on his teachings about the 8 vices that he identifies as the sins that beset human beings. He discusses both their nature and their cure. And I've been reading his writings for about the last 18 months, year and a half or so. And that's why I put them in, because I thought it's actually a good thing for us to hear a person's perspective on human sinfulness that comes from such a distant culture and time, to sort of wake us up to some of the realities perhaps that we overlook. And of course, one of the vices he identifies is gluttony, eating too much. But here's the point I want to make. There is not a single Bible verse that says we should not be eating too much, or that being overweight is a sin, or that once we hit a certain percentage overweight, we are no longer righteous before God, or anything like that. So here we have an issue that, in a sense, you might say is not clear from Scripture. But as I read John Cassian's writings and followed his thinking and his argument, and I considered what he was saying in the whole light of Scripture, I did come to a deep conviction that the problem with what we might consider little pleasurable indulgences becomes an issue when they sort of get out of control. It becomes a significant issue if we are talking about living under the lordship of Christ and fully committed to the will of God, when we start allowing something, even if it's not in itself sin, to start invading control of our lives. And that may be any number of things. It may not be snacking too much on food and eating too much pizza. It may be consoles and games. It may be the internet. It may be fashion. It may be any number of things. Financial indulgences on our credit cards, whatever. And I was persuaded, after reading his stuff in my own conscience, that there was a sound theological and biblical reason to take the matter seriously. Now, over the years, people have encouraged me to lose weight for all kinds of reasons, particularly related to health and well-being and my daughters and my wife and so on, being around forever, and also being sexy and things like that. And I said, but if I'm too sexy, I'll have to stop preaching because I'll be such a distraction to all the ladies. That's kind of a joke, because one of the arguments that used to be made about why women shouldn't preach was that if they were good looking, they'd distract all the men. So it became a joke at seminary to say, well, if I'm too good looking, I'll be a distraction for all the women. So that's a bit of an insider joke for seminarians, I have to say. So that's where that comes from. And my point with this is that it really matters that we move our walk with God beyond some trite Bible verses or some moralistic choices about, well, I go to church and I read my Bible, so I'm fine. We have to let the Spirit of God speak to our consciences through Scripture and through the insights of others, so that our living can be approved by our consciences in a tune with Scripture and the Holy Spirit, in a way that we can approve deep in our inner being. And whether the issues that kind of invade our lives are a pleasure or an ambition, there are ways that these supposedly neutral things may be built into our lives that deepen our walk with God. But there are just as many ways in which they can be pursued by us in ways that are contrary to everything that God intends. And to walk in intimacy with God, we have to be sure that we search our hearts and our consciences under the guidance of God's Word and the Holy Spirit and the teachings of others and the thinking and so on of others, so that we can be sure we're living in ways that God and our consciences commend. Because the simple fact is, intimacy with God is where blessing and joy will be found. And when we're in that space, we will be people of wisdom and understanding. And we know very well, when we're being honest with ourselves about God and about what our priorities are and what we're really committed to. And it is very worth us growing in the practice and experience of being attentive to how we are living. This is what the prophet Jeremiah promised the people of Israel as they were taken off into captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:11-13. God speaking now. The people are off into captivity, but this is what God says to them. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart." And this is the issue. When we let things invade our lives so that we no longer seek God and His will with all our hearts, we will lose out on God's intent to bless and to prosper us. Now, this whole series, as we think about living and walking with God, just to bring it to a conclusion, is going to be about practical things related to intimate walking with God. Because Moses encouraged the people to take the trouble to be wise and understanding. Not just having knowledge, but being able and willing and committed to apply it in the context of our lives, thoughtfully and holistically. And each week as we go through this series, I'm going to encourage each of you to open up your heart, to lay your conscience before God, and to embrace the life that He offers on His terms and according to who He really is, and not on something we make up to suit ourselves. This is what Moses said to the people in expressing the benefits of what it would be like if they were wise and understanding peoples. What Rupert read, Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. This is what the people were going to say, the other nations. They're going to look at Israel and say, "What nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" Who of us doesn't want that? That God is near when we call to Him. "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?" Looking at a life, say, wow, the way you live totally makes sense. The simple fact is, we cannot improve on who God is or on what he says. Let us pray. Ah, Lord God of heaven, you know how hard it is for us, even when we intend to know you as you are, not to be confused by our own perceptions and attitudes and understandings. But we pray, Lord, over the coming weeks that you will reach into our lives, touch our consciences, open us deep in our inner being to an understanding of who you are, so that your joy, your peace, your fullness might dwell in us by your Spirit. And we pray that we truly will know how to walk with you in joy and in fullness of life, even in the busyness of our lives. Lord, give us an enthusiasm and a vision for what we can be as we walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.